Okay, again, we got through the textual study of the fourth chapter, finished up in our discussion last Sunday morning. So that gets us into the discussion questions. And the way we normally do this is each section, try to have a discussion question for each section of the scripture that we discuss. So going into the first section, which covers the first six verses, there is a statement concerning the spirit of truth and the spirit of error in verse 6. So what determines whether we have the spirit of truth, or not have, maybe perhaps know is the word, the correct terminology, know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is indicated in that verse? What is the determining factor that's stated in the text? Kyle, Jensen?
I have comment, but you put it in the text, so I am not comment.
Okay, all right. Who would like to answer that question? Start off the class. And don't all speak at one time.
Well, what did he say?
What did who say?
John said.
Oh, he just said he didn't have a comment.
He went back to the original question.
Great original question. What determines whether we have the spirit of truth or the spirit of error?
Well, the Bible says that you will know the tree by the fruit it bears. And what you have to do is know the scripture. You know what the Bible says. I listen to the radio sometimes, and some of the preachers be so far off the wall and integrated into a little scripture to make it fit their situation. So if you know what's been said, you'll automatically know what is right and what is wrong. You'll know the light from the darkness. Because the dark from light is a whole different situation. If somebody comes to you, and I think Jude does a good job of this when he's talking about how he was going to talk about the common salvation, but he had to warn them of false teachers. And they had crept in. And these people false, they were unfaithful themselves, and they become that opposite of the truth. And if you know what the truth is, you know when the opposite of the truth comes, in which is error. And you do that by studying the Word of God.
Okay, very good. What is the specific error that is found in the context of this particular chapter?
Well, there were a number of things. Confess, and know, and love, all of God. If you know all those things, you have them in you. And love the brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. I mean, that was all the way through the whole chapter.
The section you're talking about talks about Jesus coming into flesh or Jesus not coming into flesh.
Yeah, and that's the within the context of the first six verses in addition. And that's kind of what I was looking for. All of what y'all said is of course, true. And in fact, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, it says specifically, he who is not of God does not hear us, he who knows God hears us. And it's through that the spirit of truth, spirit of error is manifest. So with the idea of hearing the apostles' doctrine, now the specific context there, which we've already discussed not only here in 1 John, but also in 2 Peter, and we will discuss again in the book of Jude, is the doctrine that was prevalent then, that was causing problems in the church, which was the denial of Christ's humanity and his coming to flesh. But I think that when you make the specific application, which is what I was looking for with regard to what Jim said, put it this way. If you have an individual who claims to be a faithful child of God but is denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that's not the spirit of truth, that's the spirit of error. But in more broad terms, as he points this out, he indicates those who hear us. And I don't think that at any time when you find these kinds of discussions that there is an attempt to limit the context with regard to application of truth and error. Truth and error, as Savannah has indicated, are very broad spectrum terms and very obviously different. It's an interesting thing in our day. There are individuals who are claiming that it is insignificant at the very least. I don't know if you completely say acceptable, but we could say that an individual can be acceptable to God if that person proclaims what may be considered by some as insignificant error. In other words, where we find Scripture often making a very strong contrast between truth and error, and calling for that abiding in truth, there are individuals today that want to limit the sphere of truth that is required as far as conformity. That for example, in this particular context, they'll say, well, what's under consideration here is specifically the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's something, if you don't accept that, then yes, you are involved in the spirit of error. But there are other less significant things that we can disagree about and that we can be wrong about and would be acceptable to God. Now, I don't think that's a proper application to be made. There's so often that effort made to say, okay, some error is not acceptable, but some is. When in reality, when you look at Scripture consistently across the board, the proclamation of error is something that is condemned by God, and we're called to embrace truth and truth alone. Makes sense, but you can see it even as it is related here in this particular text. We are of God. Well, how do you know that you are of God? Well, he who knows God hears us. And by that, the reference would be to the apostles, and the apostles' doctrine. The hearing of it would be something that would be inclusive of accepting it. In this thing, he who hears us knows God. He who is not of God does not hear us. It doesn't have simply a reference to audible hearing. It has reference to heeding, that is, accepting what it is that the apostles or that John is saying. And so, again, we talk about various tests to determine whether one is of God. Here, we're talking about doctrinal purity. In the context of 1 John chapters 3 and 3 through the end, especially, we're talking about the necessity of love. We've already talked a number of times about the concept of faith, having faith, and we'll enlarge upon that as we get into the 5th chapter. And so all of these things, I think, are properly described as means by which we can determine our standing with God. And it's not saying that one is necessary to the exclusion of others, but these are things that, if they are not present in us, will indicate that we do not have God, we are not of God, we do not abide in God, and that all of these things are necessary. And one of the things that are mentioned in the first 6 verses of chapter 4 is a fidelity or faithfulness to the will of God, the doctrine of the apostles. And it has a specific application, of course, to the error that they were dealing with at that time, which was that some, in this incipient Gnosticism that was developing in this late in the first century, this denial that Jesus was human, that he came in the flesh. Which you think that's kind of silly, but again, the Gnostics claimed that what men saw was a mere illusion. It wasn't in reality Jesus in the flesh. And there were those who were actively denying that. Just as there are some today who deny deity, say all he was a man. There were individuals back then who were saying he wasn't a man. And it was simply a consequence of their doctrine and their teaching that they would make such a claim. Well, such a claim indicated that they were the spirit of error rather than the spirit of truth. Yes, Kyle?
I have a question. Let's say a person who leads the church in a prayer, is that paralleling to verse 15 as to where it would actually be a way of confessing you believe in Christ? The parallel, it would be another way of confessing.
Well, certainly. Any audible statement witnessing Christ as the Son of God before men will be a confession of that. Yeah, and it can be done in many ways. And it's a different situation. Yes, Justin?
It just seems odd to me that as time goes on, it seems that more of my conversations back when I was like a teenager or whatever were within the construct of trying to do exactly what the Bible says. Like someone will say, look at this verse, we should do it like this. And also say, look at this verse, we shouldn't do it like that, we should do it like this. And so it comes to mind as the one cup thing. I mean, one cup, people that believe you should only use one cup are trying very hard to follow the Bible. But it seems like all my conversations I have these days with people are like, stop looking at all the details. Just look at the general picture. And it's mind-boggling to me because there are so many passages like this that say we have to be very aligned. It's like, how can you be aligned if you don't have the details? You could be heading in the same general direction, but, you know, narrow is the way. If you're in the same general direction, but you're not on the right path, you're still not on the right path.
That's a good point. I think it might be a function, number one, you're getting older. But two, it's who you're discussing these things with. Now, you think about that, and it is something that is, I think, indicative of a change among God's people. Whenever we have discussions with individuals in the denominations, it's very common for them to say, don't sweat the details. And that's typical. You think of the Reformation mentality as it has progressed. By the way, it wasn't that way early on. You had a lot of debating and contending going on between the various denominations concerning their specific doctrinal teachings or beliefs. But as time went on, there began to have this kind of an ecumenical movement where the idea is, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe, we're all going to the same place. And we have combated that, but that was outside. And then you had, of course, the divisions in the 1950s, and in the 1950s, in regard to the institutional issues that were affecting the church, it was just as Justin's indicated, individuals who were saying, this is what the scriptures teach, this is what we must or can do, or this is what we must or must not do, and because of what the scriptures teach. Whereas after the division took place, those who had that more progressive view have developed and progressed to the point where there is very seldom that call at all for doctrinal integrity and authority in our practices. If it is such, it is limited to instrumental music. Baptism is pretty much it with regard to very little Christians. You know, that's hard to get to let go of those two positions from those people. But what Justin's kind of indicated, and I've seen it as well, that you know, individuals who may be now in assemblies that we would refer to as non-institutional churches, and who have had the name or the term sound used for them or conservative used for them in the past, are now beginning to advocate some of these same things. And, you know, let's put it this way. Some of you who may not be, may not have a voice or ears out there, having reference to maybe social interaction on the internet or traveling, awareness of other places and such, may not be aware of it, but there are an awful lot of brethren who go to non-institutional churches who have changed their view and attitude with regard to these things, where they're more accepting of the doctrinal differences and think that we're too legalistic in our thinking when we make an appeal for authority and integrity with regard to doctrine and these things. And it may be to the point where you wonder why I emphasize this so much or talk about it so much, because after all, everybody here seems to be pretty good, pretty much in agreement that we need to have Bible for what we do, what we practice, what we teach. But it is a trend that we see in our society, as Justin's indicating, very, very valid. I see a lot of it as well. The idea that we need this doctrinal integrity is a legalistic view of things. That we should depend upon God's grace and basically only have to get it right on a few things. And normally those few things would revolve around the person of Christ and his actions on earth. And when you talk to individuals, they may differ with regard to the details as to how many things you got to get right. The general consensus is, if you believe in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead, and you believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, then you're going to get there. And you can be wrong in everything else. But those rudimentary things are what is required. And I think that any number of passages would very clearly indicate that fidelity in general to the doctrine of Christ is something that is the determining factor as to whether we're accepted of God. We're not talking about perfection. We're simply talking about a desire to know and to hold truth and not to propagate error. And you have individuals here, what they were doing, they were going around saying, you know, that Jesus was not a man. And that was problematic in what they were saying. But again, in verse 6, I think that, you know, what the apostles were doing were establishing binding on earth what was bound in heaven, establishing the will of God for man. In the churches, this was those tenets, those beliefs that governed every aspect of the Christian life. And what John is here saying is, if you hear these things, indicating again not only hearing them, but eating them, obeying them, submitting to them, then you are of God if you don't try. And so I would be very, very hesitant to be dismissive of any particular thing. To say, in my view, in my estimation, it's all right not to believe that. Or it's all right to be wrong here. Or it's not a big deal to be wrong there. Or to practice this and practice that. That's kind of scary to me, to think that individuals are willing to not only be dismissive of those personally, but to try to encourage others not to sweat the small stuff in their way of living. And the idea that a call for fidelity to doctrine is legalism is something just doesn't make sense to me either. But it's something that's very common to say. So we need to remember the call for fidelity. We see so many times in Scripture, but this is just an example of the beginning of verse 1 going all the way down to verse 6. So bring those things up with regard to this first question.
Yeah, it's so true. You said that some of these churches of the sound are degressing, and we can see that in our area here. There's only two, maybe three, and we can really feel comfortable attending, and Dallas is no better than here. But that's not what I raised my hand to comment on. As we know, confessing Jesus is Christ is more than just confessing with the mouth, which we need to do from the heart. Denominations, they say that Jesus is the Christ, but confessing that Jesus the Christ is a way of life with the Father doing his commandments, and it's not a one-time thing. It's like praying the gospel. You do that till the end. You confess him by the way you live, and you ought to till the end. You know.
Yeah, I do think that when you look at a group, the Jews, I forget where the reference is, but there were some Jews who believed in the Christ, or some individuals who believed in the Christ, but for fear of the Jews. And the reference would be to the, I think, the ruling class, but because they feared the Jews, they were unwilling to confess the Lord. I think it has to do somewhat with, you remember when in the text that you're to add to your faith virtue? The term virtue is moral excellence or courage. And they're individuals who, while they might have a belief in Jesus Christ, they are unwilling to exhibit that faith. They're afraid. It doesn't mean enough to them to do it. And as individuals, we are indeed to confess Christ, as Dick said, every day in our lives. But I think it's a matter of that courage, that willingness to stand for your conviction, to pay the cost. And that comes from being one who willingly admits that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the point of this is, you think about this, and this is what Jesus indicated when he said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And that is, it's a very serious thing to be embarrassed or to be ashamed or to be afraid to not only accept Jesus as Lord, but even beyond that, to acknowledge him as your Lord. That's supposed to be, in effect, what we are and what is the single seminal fact of our lives, so that everyone we come into contact with is aware of the reality that we are proud and we are thankful and we are grateful and we are bold in proclaiming that Jesus is my Savior. And I am his servant. I am his bondservant. And so an individual who would not be willing to do that is expressing shame or lack of conviction, lack of courage. We cannot expect God to be accepting of us if we're not willing to proclaim our acceptance of his Son as our Savior to the world. And so confession is something that is important. No, confession is one of the things that one must do in order to be saved. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 tells us. But at any point in life, doesn't matter when it is, if we say, okay, now I'm no longer willing to admit it, now I'm ashamed, or now I'm lacking that courage, then that will condemn us. Because that profession of our faith is something that should continue in all circumstances, all situations. It was a significant thing when Peter, despite the great provocation, when Peter denied the Lord, that was a significant thing. And that's the reason why he wept bitterly and repented for what he had done. It wasn't a small thing. We always, you know, we talk about that. Well, the others fled, and Peter stayed. And we don't want to condemn too harshly what Peter did, because he was in a very difficult circumstance. He was in fear of his life. But being in fear of his life, he denied his Lord. So there is reason to condemn Peter's action in that situation, because it was something that he said he would never do, and because of the weakness of the flesh, he did it. And so he is worthy of condemnation for what he did. Now, of course, he repented of that and received forgiveness for what he had done, but it was a severe, significant thing to stand there and with an oath say, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't have anything to do with that man. And he did that. And when we do that, we justly fall into condemnation for an unwillingness to confess the Lord, and something we must do each day of our life. Okay? Ms. Cobb?
Just a quick comment. There is an ad campaign out in the United States Marines. It says the proud and the few. I think that ad campaign should be taken up by the Christians.
That's good. The few and the proud. And of course, our pride is not in ourselves. We should have that kind of pride, because that feeling that Jesus is worthy, and of his accomplishments with regard to the pride we have in him, what he's done for us and what he's accomplished in the world, is certainly worthy. All right, let's continue on with the second question, covering the second section of Scripture, love is of God, verses 7 through 11. The question is with regard to the demonstration of love. What is the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known?
Christ. Yeah, his life.
Is it not in that text indicated in verse 9, though, it was
God gave him.
God's manifestation of love. That's the emphasis there. But it's manifested in the Christ who came and died for us. And of course, that is an indication of Christ's love for us as well. But the point here is, we have the Father. We have his only begotten Son. We have a rebellious creation. And even while we are unlovable, guilty of sin, antagonistic to God, nevertheless, he loved us sufficiently to send his Son to die on the cross for our sins. So that is... there can be no greater demonstration of love than that. A willingness to give his Son to die in the stead of those who not only are imperfect, but consistently demonstrate a rebellious spirit and an antagonism toward God. I mean, just think about what happened. God sent his Son to the earth, and what happened? The earth rejected him. The world rejected him. He came as light into the world. The world hated the light and loved the darkness, lest their deeds should be exposed, and crucified the Son of Man. And that's a horrific thing, but it does express the nature of that love. And again, what we've talked about, I hope I don't jump ahead in any of the questions, but what we've talked about here throughout the context of this chapter is the reciprocation. The fact that it is because of what God has done for us that we do what we do. We are not doing something that could be construed in any way as being unreasonable, too much, that God is expecting too much of us. What God expects of us is only as a reciprocation to the greater thing that he has done for us. It is what he expects in return for what he's done for us. And it's reasonable as a result of it. Yes, Justin?
Well, when people talk about love and God loves man and I love him and he knows that, etc., and I have no idea how they... Because God defines what love is, right? Mm-hmm. Love is... What is love? God did something. What is love? And he describes justice and righteousness. And he's all those things. And you read him a passage like Luke 12, 46 and 47. The Lord of that slave will come in the day which he does not expect, and in an hour which he doesn't know. And he will cut him in two and put his portion with the unbelievers. But that slave, knowing the will of his Lord, and not preparing, nor doing according to the will of his Lord, will be beaten with many stripes. Okay? You just say God's going to beat you. how are you misinterpreting that?
But it's not a matter of misinterpretation. It's a matter of, one, the ignorance. Number two, just a rebellious spirit. I mean, that's really what... And which is indicative of what we say with regard to the world. He came, sent his son, and the world was unlovable. And the unlovable aspect of that was because of the direct rebellion. Well, that spirit continues in the world today. And so most of you come into contact with when you say, this is the response that is required of you. Well, you know, God loves me, and I know that, and he knows I love him. And so, who are you to involve yourself in my situation? That's kind of where it is, the part one.
And while it is, of course, the spirit of rebellion, the underlying root, I think, of it is arrogance. The arrogance that we as humans think we can tell God how things should be. I mean, it's mind-boggling.
Yeah, well, it is. Remaking God in our image. Yeah. We define who God is. My God is this way. No. He's not your God, number one, or he is not you too. Yeah, that's a peculiar thing. But it is, again, a function of our society especially. I think things are cyclical. They go up and down with regard to respect for God and respect for his will. And we're kind of at a low eddy in our culture in that regard. Things that we would never contemplate ascribing to. I mean, it is very, very common in our society for individuals to ridicule the concept of the Hebrew God, the God of the Bible, as petty, as capricious, as just an evil being. It's just amazing to me where things have gone. I was trying to do just something that came up just recently. I'm trying to remember the context because it had something to do with the church, a liberal congregation. Anyway, the call again was with regard to the women's place in worship leadership roles in the church, and the call was to, you know, we need to, because of our culture, to change the way we look at things about. You know, and talking about the Bible was a paternalistic, patriarchal document, and that, you know, in effect, what is said in there is a product of times, and it's evil, and it's the subjugation of women, and we need to change our way of thinking on this. And, of course, in that situation, it's just disregard the fact that, hey, the Holy Spirit wrote it. You know, but there is that unwillingness to acknowledge the fact that God is the one who sets the standards and establishes these things, and it's our place simply to submit to them, not to determine for ourselves what we're going to accept or reject, what we're going to modify. I know not what it was. That's a different issue. But a similar thing to this, though, which would, again, indicate it was a group that... This is blasphemous even to say it, or not to say it, but what they did. They retranslated the Bible in what they called the Queen James Version. Queen James Version of the Bible. And it was basically to get rid of any condemnation of homosexuality and to reinterpret passages that would be, in their view, positive with regard to homosexuality. And so basically they've acknowledged the fact that the Bible doesn't agree with their lifestyle. So let's remake the Bible in their image. And what you're doing when you do that is remaking God in your own image. And that's arrogance, certainly. There was a hand over here.
Well, I thought maybe referring to the article about the Mormon church having a woman give prayer for the first time.
Oh, really? I didn't see that.
At their big convention in Salt Lake City.
Now, see, it's just an indication, because Mormons have very much been very conservative with regard to that in their theology. So if they're accepting on the national level a woman's prayer, that's a big deal. Yes. But I mean, what do you expect? I mean, it's a fact that when you have these various religions that have in some way, at some point in time, departed, and Mormons have done so drastically, but departed from the concept that the Bible is inspired of God and we must accept it in its entirety. And they've either done that or misunderstood the nature by which we derive those things. It's not surprising that with societal pressures that compromises would continue. It's just kind of a matter of course. We need to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. Ed was talking to me, I guess from last Wednesday night, we were talking about gospel meetings and the old-time revivals and sermons on hell. And he said, you know, we don't hear sermons on hell. And I took that to mean, at least in part, rightfully so, that I had preached on hell for a while. And, you know, the fire and brimstone of the past is something that you don't hear quite as much. Now, why is that? And is it a matter of compromise? And we need to certainly be aware of societal tendencies and such that we don't want to succumb to those trends. What was good once is still good now because it's the same thing. And if the Holy Spirit is fire, we need to accept it as at face value. Accept God who He is and proclaim the gospel as it's always been proclaimed. That's an important consideration. And it's prideful not to. Two more. Yes, Steve?
Yeah, first on the comment on the talk about culture, and it's even more so recently that the culture now has changed to justify the homosexual marriages and that, and that's even more recent because that's been going on for a while. But I was commenting on, go back to the question about the greatest example, and we see from chapter 3 and verse 16 about, you know, where our Savior laid down His life for us, and also as we ought to lay down lives for our brothers, and that's literally and figuratively, like Paul said, he died daily, you know, for the gospel. And so this laying our lives down can, you know, in our time might be times that we do so literally, but we should do so, you know, to stand up for the truth and whatever.
It's a willingness to serve God without compromise and to serve your brethren without compromise, no matter what is needed, what's called upon. Good. Okay, let's go on to question number 3. Since God can't be seen, how do we know that He abides in us? This is taken from verses 12 through 16. No one has seen God, or 12 through 16. No one has seen God, but God abides in us. Yes, sir?
I want to, on verse 10 where it talks about the propitiation. Uh-huh. You may have covered that when I wasn't in here, but what is your definition of propitiation?
Well, the term propitiation is kind of a technical term, but to put it in simple terms, there was a debt that had to be paid, and He was the payment. He was the means by which the debt was paid with regard to the sin that's in the world. So He paid for our sins.
I think I always understood it, but when I looked it up in one of the dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, you know, it went in detail. It says what some person does to another, you know, and of course I know that, you know, I've always understood what that meant, you know, that He died for our sins, that He took, you know, that He took away our sin by making supreme sacrifice. But when I read that, I thought, well, that's a little bit different from what I always looked at it. I understood what the purpose of it is and what it did, but the exact thing on it.
When I talk about propitiation, I emphasize the concept of the payment. But, you know, we do acknowledge the fact that as a result of the sin that we have committed, we are under the debt. And that debt, the payment that is necessary is death. So if an individual dies himself, you know, that death, of course, it's referencing is spiritual death. It's not merely physical death, it's spiritual death. In other words, because we have sinned, when we define death as a separation of the, for example, death of physical body, separation of spirit and flesh, the concept of death as a separation is appropriate, and the way to look at it with regard to dealing with sin. So if we sin, the penalty for sin is separation. It's spiritual death. What are you separating from? It's not merely a physical death. It's the separation from God. So if I have sinned, the only way that I can pay the penalty for my sin, is to be separated from God for eternity. Now that's payment. That's payment. I'm paying for my sin. But that's the cost of it. Is my eternal condemnation. And as such, you know, you can't, so when the Bible says that you can't pay for, you can't save yourself because you are not capable of paying that penalty, because the penalty for sin is eternal death. And so that's the nature of that penalty. So the only way in which salvation can come for me because I've sinned is that the payment, the penalty, be paid in my stead. And Jesus did that. The key here is that he himself was sinless, and that makes him a vicarious sacrifice. He didn't die for himself physically. But he, in his death, and again, I do acknowledge the fact that it's the physical death that I mean, in other words, his physical death is what secures for me that hope, the fact that he died in my stead. So physical death has a part to play with it. But again, if an individual dies physically and he's not redeemed, it's the spiritual death of separation from God and eternity that we're contemplating with regard to man's man's standing. And so I die. If I die without grace, I die physically. I'm separated from God for eternity. Because Jesus died on the tree, he paid the payment that was necessary with regard to my sins that I committed in my life, and as such, it is through his grace that I'm saved. And that payment that he made was the propitiation. It was a vicarious sacrifice for me that he died.
Yeah, I just wanted to see what he said. He said he turned God's wrath away from the guilty sinners by enduring the wrath himself. That was the definition.
Paying the penalty. I mean, I don't think I've got a problem with that at all, that definition. We have to be careful because, again, we define things and we look at what the Scripture defines them, and then you'll have, for example, a Calvinist who will come in and he'll define them, but then he'll make a slight change, or he'll make a different application, or a slight change in definition. He means something different than what we mean. We can be saying the same thing, use the same definition, mean two different things. So we've got to be careful about that. So you look at context surrounding, and that's important. Yes, Jeff?
There are other passages that are pretty clear about the payment. I think it's good to note that in this passage, especially just in the context of how John's talking about things, this isn't particularly talking about payment. Propitiation means appeasement more than it means payment.
Okay.
And so it means to essentially get back on the good side of somebody, right? People try to appease Hitler by giving them whatever, Czechoslovakia or Poland or all sorts of things. It didn't work. But the point is, they were trying to appease him. They weren't trying to pay off the debt, and they weren't trying to make things equal. They were trying to appease him and get onto his good side. And I think that's really more what the Greek word means.
Appreciation. So the way in which the appeasement is accomplished is by Christ dying in our stead. Correct? As far as propitiation. I stated in the text. Christ is the propitiation.
Yeah, his death appeased God, got us back on God's side.
Okay. So that would be a distinction then with the concept of remission.
Yeah. This isn't talking about death.
Sometimes it helps to find something about what it is not. And propitiation is not the umbrella of righteousness that the false teaching that Clyde Goss puts up.
Yeah, like I said, when individuals are teaching modified or the specific deal of Calvinism, and they get those terms, they use them in different ways than what are scriptural. So, yeah, the concepts can become distorted pretty easy. All right, let's go on and try to get through the. Oh, go ahead, Kyle.
Well, I
can see him.
Quick comment.
Sure.
That in chapter 2, verse number 8, it says, God is love. And brought this thought to my head. God longs to be with his creation. And so he found a way to be with his creation through Christ. And that's the gist of the thought.
Oh, certainly. And that's the purpose of the scheme of redemption. You know, you think, some people think that might be a almost contradiction, that, you know, God created beings to whom he gave choice, and as a result of that choice, gave the possibility that the majority, and it turns into inevitability as far as the possibility goes, that the majority would reject it. And also, as a result of choice, that all would at some point in time come under the auspices of spiritual death because of their sin. So, you know, why in the world would you create man that way, you know, and with that opportunity, because it's a great blessing for us, a great privilege, that we have. It is an expression of God's love for mankind that gives us the choice. And it is a further expression of God's love for mankind that when we choose incorrectly, He gives us the scheme of redemption or the method by which we can be reconciled to Him. Because as Kyle indicated, He desires to be one with us, to abide in us and us to abide in Him. That's the way He wants it to be. And He's made it available to all men, made it reasonable to all men that they might obtain it. It's not a difficult thing because it's based in Christ rather than ourselves. So the fact that men choose to reject Him regardless is difficult to understand, but it's something that's very relevant. Let us go down to question number 4. Can we have confidence in the day of judgment? Actually, we got sidetracked. We actually answered question 3. Didn't we?
All right.
Since God can't be seen, how do we know He abides in us? Yes, Ramada.
Verse 12, if we love one another. Verse 15, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And 16, one will abide in love.
So love, as we come down, we talk about this as we go farther. First 6 verses, we talk about integrity or fidelity to God's will. In chapter 5, as we get into it, notice this. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes. So faith is something specific. I think the way I put it in answer to it, love is certainly inclusive of it, but we can know that we abide in Him when we meet what are objective conditions that are set by Him. And again, we don't want to minimize those. The emphasis here, of course, is try to make any particular condition exclusive, but in this particular context, love is what's under consideration. So how do you know that you abide in Him? You can't see Him. But how do you know that He's with you and you're with Him? You understand that relationship is there because you love Him. And you love your brethren. And so love is something that's significant. A single aspect of this relationship. All right? Yes?
In 13a, it says, by this we know we abide in Him and He in us. And this is through obedience. And so 13b says, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we know from Acts 5:32 how we get the Holy Spirit, where it says, and we are His witness of these things, so also is the Holy Spirit who God has given us to those who obey Him. So this is how we know when we're obedient. And this giving of the Holy Spirit here in Acts 5:32 is not the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is actually the Holy Spirit indwelling the Holy Spirit. That we don't use that term because we dominus. but anyway, that's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us when we're obedient. And we made it gospel, we remain obedient till the end. We have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's the obedience is what's key, and the emphasis is obedience with regard to loving and being commanded in that specific context. Certainly. Okay, so. Anybody else on question 3? Okay, now let's get to question 4. We weren't going to quite be able to finish, but we get this next one. We have confidence in the day of judgment. Yes or no? We talked about that. We can be confident. When that day of judgment comes, it will stand before God based upon what? Scott?
Man, I can be confident in the judge. Whether my outcome goes yay or nay, I have confidence in the judge.
Okay, certainly. That's not, I think, the sentiment that's expressed here, but it's a valid point. You would not want to stand in judgment with another man as your judge, because men are fickle and men are fallible and men can make incorrect judgments. You understand that God, because of His righteousness and His omniscience, is going to be wise and knowing and fair in the judgments He renders. But with regard to our specific confidence, because as Kyle indicated, it may be no to you and a just and wise judgment offered, unless you're a Christian. So when we talk about a Christian having confidence in the day of judgment, what is that confidence based upon?
God's promise.
God's promise. And it's grace. It's what the consideration is. That's the important thing to consider. We can have confidence not because of our own ability or what we have accomplished, but rather what God has accomplished in sending His Son. It's based upon the concept of grace that we can have that confidence and our trust in Him. All right? Okay. Hello? Yes?
Now, real quick, that we have this assurance because of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, where Paul says he fought a good fight and finished the race and he kept the faith. In verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So we have that assurance.
Good. Let me leave you with the answer to question 5 so we get on to chapter 5 next time. What is John's characterization? One who hates a brother, he is a liar. And the reasoning behind that is you cannot love God. You're lying if you say you love God and hate your brother, because you can't love God who you've not seen if you hate your brother who you have seen. And what you see comes first with regard to an ability of love. So an individual who says he loves God and he hates his brother, he's lying. And that's what we talked about here. So we'll appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up the chapter next week, and I'll have it prepared for you.